Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the title for the message this weekend. It's Salt and Sunshine. Okay, Salt and Sunshine. And this whole sermon in one sentence is, do everything you can to avoid the heresies of the Pharisees. And you just say it more simple the way I have it on the screen. Stay away from the heresy of the Pharisee. Write those things down. Okay, salt and sunshine. Stay away from the heresy of the Pharisees. Okay, we've been studying through the four Gospels. You guys know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, taking a chronological look at the life of Jesus. And where we find ourselves for the next several weeks is going to be here at the Sermon on the Mount, which I said last week is like Jesus' life message, okay? And he starts this whole sermon with, blessed are those who. And then he goes on to list nine attributes. Nine characteristics, nine beatitudes that he wants his followers to embrace. And Jesus says, when we do, when we are poor in spirit, when we are pure in heart, when we become peacemakers, God's going to pour his favor out onto our lives. Probably not, at least not always, in the form of money and possessions and wealth and that kind of stuff. Things that people teach is what God's blessings and favors look like. Probably not. Maybe. I hope so. Sometimes. It's sometimes, right? Every now and then, Lord. A little something, right? But we talked about how most of the time, it's God's supernatural grace. His favor translates supernatural grace in our lives to endure all things. Everybody say supernatural grace. Supernatural grace. Grace. Supernatural grace is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Isn't that right? The ability to endure tough situations and difficult people. Anybody ever had to endure a difficult person? Why did that silence you? I know that you have. You're like, right next to me. That was crazy. There was not a peep in the house. I'm going to give you another opportunity. Has anyone ever had to deal with a difficult person? Yeah. Amen. You know you have. But his supernatural grace, I love that phrase, supernatural grace to endure tough situations. Difficult people is what sets us apart as those who belong to God. And I think that's why the very next thing Jesus says after he lays out the Beatitudes is, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they set it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so this isn't complicated. Okay, Jesus is saying that the people who embrace this Christ-like character that he just laid out in the Beatitudes will have an impact on the people around them. They will be like salt. Okay, well, what do we know about salt? We know that salt is a preservative, right? Like you can rub salt on the side of a beef and it's going to keep for months. I read somewhere, if you do it right, it can even keep for years, right? Well, it's the same thing for us. Isn't it true that as believers, we can rub off on people in such a way that we would have a positive effect on their lives? Absolutely. We know that salt is something that makes you thirsty. Okay, so just like you can crave something to drink after you have a big old bag of potato chips, when people see the favor on our lives, they say that, see the way that the Lord has blessed us and our peace and our joy and all those things, then they will want some of that too. They become thirsty for whatever it is that we have. We know that salt heals wounds. Remember one of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. And so when we become people who in mercy and with compassion, we show that to people, it can play a part of their healing. Maybe it's healing in their hearts, their minds, their emotions, maybe even physical healing. Another thing is salt generates flavor. And this is probably the one that Jesus had in mind the most. Maybe he even thought about Psalm 34, verse 8, where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts him. Now, I was reading that this week, and all of a sudden, I started thinking about Chick-fil-A. Just out of the blue, random. And I even quoted this verse with Chick-fil-A inserted. Specifically this way. Oh, taste and see that Chick-fil-A French fries are good. Blessed is the man who eats them. Right? Am I the only one that might possibly be addicted to Chick-fil-A French fries? Right? First of all, they have that wonderful shape, the waffle fries. I love that. I love waffle fries. And the oil that they cook them in. But how many of you would agree that Chick-fil-A puts the right amount of salt on their French fries? I mean, it's insane. Whenever I go to Chick-fil-A, if I'm still hungry, I don't get another sandwich. I don't get another 50-pack of nuggets. I'm going to give me some more fries because they are awesome. Here's something interesting. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament is the word charis. Okay? And charis means a pleasing appearance or effect, that which affords joy, pleasure, or delight. Okay. Did you know that the Greeks called salt charitas, which is a form of the word charis, grace? To them, the best way to describe the delightful effect that salt had on food was grace. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what salt does. Salt brings flavor to the right thing at the right time. And when it's the right amount. Right? Talk about how many salt lovers do we have in here? A few. You know that's what Jesus was thinking about when he made this statement. He was making that connection. He's like, because you are blessed, you have the ability and even the responsibility to bring the right amount of grace to the right person at just the right time. And by doing that, you are offering them a little Psalm 34, verse 8. They have the ability to taste and see that the Lord is good, and maybe they will even put their trust in God. The Apostle Paul, I think he was 100% referring back to these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount when he's writing this letter to Colossians. Listen, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So you and I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, right? We've tasted, see, we've experienced his charitas, right? His savory tasting grace has rubbed off on us. And Jesus is saying now that charitas, that grace that's on you, needs to rub off on other people. It's the same idea with light. Did you notice in Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, oh, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And I've said this before because I've taught a sermon series on light several times around the Christmas time. You can go back and listen or whatever. But did you know that the light is the only thing that Jesus calls himself that he also calls us? Jesus calls himself a lot of things, but the only thing that he calls us the same as he called himself is the light. And I think it's because he knows that when we live the life that he's called us to live, it's going to draw people. How we live our lives is going to be like a brightly illuminated city on a hill. And it's going to draw people. It's going to do what it's supposed to do. People are not going to help but come to the light. It's like that bug zapper on Bug's Life, right?
No, Harry, no! Don't look at the light!
I can't help it. It's so beautiful.
That's what I'm talking about. Jesus said, your light must shine before people in such a way that they can't help it. They see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. There's an old elder of the church named Pliny, and he says that nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. Wouldn't that be a great daily prayer? To add to your prayers, Lord, help me today to be salt and sunshine to the people around me. Let's keep going. Jesus goes on and he says, verse 17, do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, some people think that Jesus moves on to a whole nother topic, but he doesn't. Okay, he actually goes deeper on the same topic. Jesus's teachings were so different than anything that anyone else was teaching. He was saying things that people had never even heard before. I mean, even the nine Beatitudes themselves were a challenge to certain philosophies and mentalities and theologies of the day. And because of that, people were starting to think that Jesus may be a false prophet who opposed the law of Moses and the testimony of the prophets. But Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And then he goes on to give a little commentary. I'm going to read it really fast for context. But he says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, people use this little short commentary from Jesus to teach that following the Old Testament, Old Covenant laws are what Christians are supposed to do. We know that that's not what Jesus is saying at all because of what the Apostle Paul says very plainly in Romans chapter 10. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, meaning keeping the law of Moses isn't where our right standing with God comes from anymore. Our right standing with God comes through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Not the Ten Commandments. Are we supposed to keep the Ten Commandments? Yeah, of course we are. But obeying the Ten Commandments or any other Jewish law is not what makes us righteous. We're righteous because we put our faith and our hope and our trust in the one who is righteous, and that is Jesus. Paul says the same thing to the Galatians in chapter 2. He says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we're able to be righteous by keeping a bunch of laws, then what did Jesus come and die for? You guys understand what the point is here? So to law or not to law wasn't even Jesus' point. He brings this up to segue to a deeper discussion about letting your light so shine in such a way. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jesus is definitely about to go deeper, right? And he starts by saying, y'all, we got to do better than the scribes and the Pharisees. We got to do better than those guys, which probably sounded crazy because the scribes and the Pharisees were known for keeping the law perfectly. But they completely missed the spirit of the law, the heart of how God wanted his people to live. And so their standards for righteousness had become the people's standards for righteousness. And that is not a good thing. He talks about this in Matthew chapter 23. We may cover it some when we get there. But in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes off. He says, woe to you, blind guides. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Calls them blind guides. Okay, think about what he's saying. The light of the Pharisee, the influence of the Pharisees, was shining in the wrong way and leading people to the wrong places, straight into the bug zapper, right? He says in verse 27 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And this is what Jesus is about to challenge the people with. Doing things right on the outside, but still being far from God and his heart on the inside. Okay, so let's see if I can cover six ways that we can all shine brighter and taste better. Six ways we can all shine brighter and taste better. Number one, stop being so easily offended. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. The sixth commandment was, do not murder. And most of us in this room ain't ever going to murder anyone. Please tell me you ain't got something on your heart right now. Don't do it. Seriously, most people are not going to commit murder, okay? But the Pharisees were teaching that anything other than murder was okay. Anything, as long as you don't kill somebody, whatever you do is fine. Somebody steal your goat? Punch them in the throat. I mean, that's the equivalent of the level that, as long as you don't kill them, it's going to be fine. Jesus says, it's got to be deeper than that. And he's not saying don't ever be angry. Things are going to happen to make you angry. He's saying that we have to have the ability to let things go. And that when we don't, that anger is going to become just as dangerous to our soul as murder. In fact, there are several different Greek words that Jesus could have used for anger here, or angry, but the one that he uses is orgizo, and it means to provoke to anger or to become exasperated. That's a very specific word. It comes from a word that means agitation of the soul. Think about that phrase. Agitation of the soul. This isn't talking about a one moment blow up. This is talking about our soul is just agitated. We're exasperated on the inside. Jesus is talking about harboring an offense against your brother. He's challenging us to have that supernatural grace that we talked about for people when they offend us. He goes on, he says, whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. That word raka, basically in that language, is a way to say you're worthless. When someone becomes worthless in your heart, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell's fire. Again, the Pharisees taught that it's okay to treat your offenders however you want to, whatever you want. As long as you don't kill them, anything goes. Jesus says, no, show grace, let it go, or that offense will be judged as sin. And then he goes on to say, don't even come to worship. Don't even come to church sitting there with your hands all up in the air flowing like a tree until you go and you work that out with your brother. Y'all, the church is full of offended people. Full of offended people. Could you imagine the salt and the sunshine that we could offer the world if we weren't so dang offended all the time? True. Oh, man. Let's keep going. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Another way that we could all shine brighter, taste better, is to deal with our lust issues. To deal with our lust issues. Obviously, the Pharisees taught that adultery was a sin. Okay, and they were zealous about enforcing that law, stoning people who committed adultery, but they never talked about lust. It wasn't part of their conversation. They didn't talk about lust. Now, I'll keep this simple. Jesus is glad that we're not all walking around committing adultery. Super glad about that. But that doesn't mean that he's okay with our lust issues. If adultery is a sin that offends the heart of God, and lust is an internal form of that offense, then lust is a sin. And you might say, well, lust is just a natural desire that we all have. We just can't help it. No, that's called a libido. Right? Our desire for sexual intimacy. The Greeks called it eros. Those erotic sexual desires that God put in us and made provision to be fulfilled righteously through marriage between a man and a woman. Do we agree? Not between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. No, that would be sin. That would be fornication. Not between a husband and some other man's wife. No, that's adultery, right? Not between a wife and another woman's husband. Adultery. Not between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. That's called homosexuality, right? Not between a man or a woman and a video or a picture or a book or a romance novel. Are you with me? Listen, pornography is not okay. Fantasizing about some other person that's not your spouse is not okay. If you have something in your life that is feeding your eros in an unhealthy way, you need to get rid of it. That's what Jesus said. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Deal with your lust issues. Amen? So that you can let your light shine in such a way. Come on, y'all got to be with me, right? Okay. Let's keep going. If I didn't make you mad then, I'm about to make some of you even madder. Number three, work on your marriage. Jesus says in verse 31, "It has also been said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, brings adultery upon her. And he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I realize this may be the most sensitive subjects in the church because so many people have experienced divorce. And I've been doing counseling and ministry for 25 plus years. I have never met a single person that said, oh man, walking through that divorce was probably one of my favorite things. No. It's awful. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Many of us grew up in divorced homes. Divorce is always tragic and obviously not what God had in mind for any marriage. Amen? Jesus brings this up because, once again, the Pharisees were all about the external rather than the internal and had become overly permissive when it came to divorce. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says that when a man takes a wife and he marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes anymore because he has found some uncleanness in her, he may write her a certificate of divorce. Uncleanness is talking about sexual immorality. Okay, so adultery was considered lawful grounds for divorce. But the Pharisees were writing certificates of divorce for every little complaint. She burnt my toast. She's out of here. I mean, seriously, it was stupid stuff. It had gotten to the point where it was just cruel. And the scribes were writing certificates of divorce left and right, but no one was dealing with the issues. No marriage counseling. There's no accountability. And then what about the man? Right? Divorce your wife. What about the man? You know the men were doofuses. I mean, that goes without saying, right? But where was the conversation? Where was the accountability? There wasn't any. So people would just make these covenants before God, and then they would break the covenant because of any old offense. What kind of a witness is that? That's not a great way to let your light so shine in such a way, is it? No. Now, are there times when divorce is the best option? Yes. When there is adultery, like Jesus is talking about. In my opinion, when there is abuse. I also think that there can be very unique scenarios where it's just best if the couple go their separate ways. 25 years, I think I've recommended 3 couples. I think you just need to go ahead and part ways. You need to go ahead and divorce. My personal conviction is God can redeem anything. Okay, so let's be clear. I'm just saying. Let me say this. If you're here, your marriage is struggling, God can redeem it. Even adultery. God can redeem that. Has there been abuse of some kind? God can redeem that. I have seen the Lord do many miracles in many marriages. Amen? Let's keep going. Jesus said, again, you've heard it said to the ancients, you should not break your oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I tell you not to swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne. He goes on in verse 37, and he says, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more comes from the evil one. Bottom line, number 4, become a dependable person. One of the ways that you can let your light shine in such a way that people will glorify your Father in heaven is to just be a dependable person. In ancient times, oaths and vows were used to resolve disputes, to seal agreements, confirm covenants. They could be used to affirm that some declaration was true. Not really that big of a deal, okay? All the time, happened all the time. There were right reasons to swear an oath, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But the Jewish community of that day, especially the Pharisees, were in the habit of evading accountability. In their efforts to get by with their lying and their cheating, they would swear by anything. I swear on my mama's grave, you know. They would swear on anything. I swear on that turtle on the road. I'll swear by. They would swear by anything. There are theologians. There are smart biblical people who know stuff. And they have a term for it. They created a term for it. They call it evasive swearing. That's how pervasive it was at that time. The smart people call it evasive swearing. Jesus' bigger point is that it should not take an oath or a vow or a promise or swearing to make someone believe that you'll keep your word. We should never have to say, no, really, really, seriously, I promise, for someone to believe what we're saying. Having to make a promise demonstrates that there's not enough weight in your character to confirm your word. So, become a dependable person. Amen? Real quick, Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4 says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Another way to say that is then you will become salt and sunshine. Right? Jesus goes on, he says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak too. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go ahead and go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Number 5, don't pay evil for evil. I've said this once in my house. I've said it a million times. Don't pay evil for evil. Stop that. And Jesus is saying it too. Don't pay evil for evil. Eye for an eye was a law that put a limitation on retribution. Okay? It was a law that was made to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. You guys understand that? And so they made a law. Punishment needs to fit the crime. But it was given to govern in the realm of civil affairs. Okay? Crimes and offenses that were in a, you know, more of a public and civil arena, not to be applied to personal relationships. But the scribes and Pharisees were teaching that, no, this can apply to personal relationships as well. They were teaching that, hey, turnabout is fair play. You guys ever heard that term? Do whatever you need to do. Get back with them. Okay? That just means whatever someone has done to offend you or insult you, go ahead and do that to them. Retaliate with the same behavior. Somebody kicks you in the shin, you go find them. Give them a swift kick in the shin. Intuitively, that doesn't even make any sense, right? If God's written some laws on our hearts, we know you should not do that, right? And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You should know better than that. Don't listen to the heresy of the Pharisees. Don't pay evil for evil. Jesus is like, don't do that. That is not a great witness. When Jesus says, because he goes on, he says more, and he says, do not resist an evil person. What he is not saying is that you should just stand by and watch evil have its way in this world. That's not what he said. Jesus didn't even do that. Remember? He physically drove out those money changers out of the temple. Get out of here with a whip. That word resist there actually means to set yourself up against someone, to oppose. It means to become the opponent of someone. So you could read it that way. I say to you, not don't become the opponent of an evil person. Don't let personal insults get you so riled up that you would just set yourself up against that person. You would just become their enemy. Which is why I think Jesus follows this one up with number 6, learn to love your enemies. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He goes on down in verse 46 and he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even lost people know how to do that. We're different. We have a supernatural grace that allows us to love our enemies and to even pray for them. Really quick, I wanted to give you a definition of enemy as it's really implied in the word. An enemy is someone who sets themselves up against you. Okay, Jesus just covered, don't pay evil for evil, right? Here he is saying an enemy, there are going to be people who set themselves up against you. They're only your enemy, not because of what's on your heart, but what's in theirs. And he says, love those people. He goes on, he says, even pray for them. And I was thinking, what does that even look like, to pray for your enemies? And then I started thinking about, man, we kind of have two types of enemies. We have enemies that are believers in the church. Not because we've made them enemies, hopefully. Just because for whatever reason, that person, those people, that group, have set themselves up against me. That's why they're their enemy, and they're believers. They're people in the church. We are so weird in the church. How do you pray for someone in the church, a believer who has set themselves up against you? I think you pray that my believing enemy would change their mind about me. I don't have to go try to win their heart. I certainly don't need to go kick their shin. I just need to pray, Lord, would you change their mind? Would you change their mind about, would you give them the mind of Christ concerning me? And then, of course, we have unbelieving friends, family, acquaintances that may set themselves up against us. They're our enemy because they don't like us. They don't want, whatever. Maybe at work you have people that don't want you to succeed. They're jealous of your promotion or whatever. They set themselves up against you. How do you pray for them? You pray, Lord, let my unbelieving enemy, I pray that you would change their heart. And it's really going straight for their own soul's need. Maybe they're an agitated soul, less about who you are or what you've done, but more about what they need. They need the Lord. So your first priority for someone who's not even a believer, don't get all crazy and offended and go kick them in the shin. Pray that the Lord would capture their heart. And maybe God would use you as salt and sunshine in their lives to make that happen. Amen, saints. Loving your enemies is a powerful way to be salt and sunshine. And then Jesus ends this whole section with this. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's saying, stop following the Pharisees. Oh yeah, they're perfect. Perfect on the outside. I'm telling you, be perfect on the inside. Do everything you can to avoid the heresy of the Pharisee. Stop listening to them and look to me. Look to my word. Don't take your cues from the Pharisees. Take your cues from the Spirit of the living God. What does God's heart say? Yeah, but it's the law. Yeah, but what is the spirit of that law? We talked about Sabbath a few weeks ago. Now people are trying to say, if you're not resting on Saturday, you're not pleasing God. That's stupid. Jesus even said that's stupid. The spirit of that law is take a break and trust that God will make up from what you could have done on that day of rest. And for Israel, that was meant to be a testimony, salt and sunshine to the nations. Why y'all taking a break? Because God can provide. But I came to trade. Yeah, but it's Saturday. It's Sabbath. Y'all don't do anything? No, that's weird. Yeah, but we got more stuff than you do. Right? That's the way it works. Salt and sunshine. Amen.